Luke chapter 15. If you'll stand in reverence for God's Word, Gospel according to Luke, and chapter 15. This is our third week in the same story. There's so much more here. I want us to begin our reading in verse 17. Luke 15, verse 17. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, the father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Father, I thank you for your word. Speak to us now through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. Please be seated together. Conviction, repentance, restoration. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the son's conviction, persuaded of his father's goodness, persuaded of sin's badness. He came to himself. There are two comings here in our story. The first is in verse 17, where the Bible says he came to himself. The second coming is found in verse 19. He arose and came to his father. Before he came to his father, he came to himself. When he came to himself, he realized that he had been living in direct opposition to the way in which he was instructed. He was trained up as a child in the way that he should go. And now that he is old and has experienced life and the harshness of the world, now that he has repented, he is coming back to the ways of his father. "I will arise and I will go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son." And if you notice the expression in verse 19, he's going to say in this speech, "Make me one of thy hired servants." Now, all of that conviction is a wonderful thing. And all of this idea of repentance is a wonderful thing, but they are designed to bring you to the Father. Many times, maybe you have been convicted of sin in your life, but you did not come to the Father. But he is experiencing godly sorrow, and he came to his Father in verse 20. He arose. And it's awesome, the picture we might see here in verse 20. His Father saw him a great way off. Now, if you're looking for something a great way off, you're more likely to see it. I think it is very so that the father was looking off the front porch towards the far country every morning as he got on the front porch and drank his coffee and read his Bible and got down upon his knees. He peered out towards the far country and said, oh God, may you work in my boy's life. May there be a day where he comes to himself and he returns to me. No doubt before this young boy had ever reached home, no doubt there was the compassion of his father. The Bible says our father knows our frame and he remembers that we're but dust, as a father who pitieth his children. so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. The Bible says in verse 20, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son starts in on this speech that he had written in the far country. Now, I want you to notice, it's not really the words that we say that earn the father's forgiveness. It's really this idea that he turned towards home. He repented himself and he returns to his father. And he rehearses this speech. I remember growing up in East Tennessee, and at times we would add works to salvation without calling it that. We'd question our salvation by saying things like, I'm not sure when I trusted Christ if I prayed the right prayer. I'm not sure when I trusted Christ if I said the right words. I heard this. I'm not sure that I'm a Christian. I didn't cry when I knelt and trusted Christ as my Savior. Well, there's nowhere in the Bible that there is a prescribed prayer. There's nowhere in the Bible you have to be emotional when you trust Christ. But it is necessary that the heart believes and the mouth confesses to salvation. And so he rehearses this whole prayer. Surely this will be the thing that earns Daddy's attention. And he, in his father's embrace, says, verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Now I want you to hold your place here quickly. I want you to go back to the book of Genesis chapter number 3. Genesis chapter number 3. Now here between the end of verse 21 and the beginning of verse 22, we have something here in the Bible called an, I'm only going to say this one time. Old Yogi Berra said, I've got nothing to say and I'm only going to say it twice. I'm going to say it one time. Because the reason I'm only going to say it one time is because I'll only be able to pronounce it one time. And if I try to say it twice, I'll pronounce it a different way. Therefore, you'll think I'm talking about a different thing. So in the Bible, it's called an aposiopesis. An aposiopesis. And basically it means this. It's a sudden silence. It's a sudden silence. It means to be silent after speaking. To keep silence. To observe a deliberate pause. To pause so that the mind may be more impressed by what was just spoken. Because what was just spoken is so wonderful. It is so solemn. Or it is so awful. It must have time to be absorbed. In the Psalms, we call that a Selah. You ever read that in the Psalms? Selah, it means to pause, to meditate, to worship on the words. I encourage you when you read through the Psalms, when you come to the word Selah, go back, read it again, let it absorb down deep into your soul. And so this idea is that something would be said that is better imagined than described. In other words, in the Bible, these are found maybe after a great promise or a great pronunciation of wrath, or maybe after a great Bible question or after a moment of great grief and complaint. It's that the implications of what was said are so awesome, it just has to absorb for a moment. Maybe you have experienced this in life. Someone says something so great to you and you say to them, hold on a minute, let me absorb that. That's the Bible idea. The first one's found in Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve have eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God has come to them. He's cursed the serpent. He's cursed the man. He's cursed the woman. And they're about to be expelled from the Garden of Eden. And here's what it says. Genesis 3:22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, verse 23, therefore, you see the incomplete thought there? Lest man should have access to the tree of life. The implications of this are huge. They've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God says, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life. He wants you to pause and think about that for a moment. It's a huge implication. What would happen if man accessed as a fallen creature the tree of life? What would that mean? God takes a pause and says, the implications are so great, they're so vast, they're so awesome, I just want you to think about it for a moment. The next one's found, you can find it quickly, the book of Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32 and verse 32. Now in the text here, we have the same occurrence. A great and solemn thought that needs observation. The children of Israel were waiting for Moses to come out of the mountain from God. God is giving the law to Moses, and as he was with God, they were with Aaron at the base of the mountain. They made a molten calf, a golden calf. They worshiped the golden calf. And God tells Moses, you need to go down and deal with your people. God says on that day, they're not my people. And there's an argument between Moses and God where they're saying, not my people. No, they're not my people. No, they're not my people. And Moses, as an interceder, a picture of Christ, wants God to forgive the people. And he says in verse 32, you'll find a hyphen in your Bible. Exodus 32, verse 32, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, hyphen. And if not, can you imagine going in that place with Moses where he says to God, if thou wilt forgive their sin, how would God do that? And what if God does not do that? And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. In other words, what Moses said was so powerful, so stirring in a literary sense, he gives a giant pause for you to stop and think about what was just spoken. Think about that for just a moment. Now, let's go back to our text in Luke 15. I want to illustrate this. This young boy utters one of these great pauses. The end of verse number 21. He has this whole speech memorized. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He comes to his father. His father saw him a great way off. He ran to him. He embraced him. He kissed him. And as he's in his choking father's embrace, he starts in on his speech. Father, oh Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. And I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And he stops. And words are about to come out of his mouth that are worthy of a great pause. Many times I've preached this text, and often the commentator will say this, that the father interrupts him. And before he can utter out of his mouth, make me as one of thy hired servants, the father says, oh, that's a bunch of nonsense, and he calls for the robe and the ring and the fatted calf. But suppose it is the boy who questions and probes the implications of coming back home, coming back to the Father after he's been convicted of his sin and he's repented of his sin. The implications are huge. It's easy to say, I'll come back to my Father and I'll be willing to be treated like a servant. But can you imagine your Father treating you as a second-class citizen? Can you imagine when you have fallen into sin in your life and you've come back into the warm embrace of your Heavenly Father, can you just think for a moment about the implications of coming back to God, not as a son, not as a joint heir with Christ, not receiving everything Jesus has, but coming back as a servant? What if God says no when we come back to Him? What if the answer to our prayers of confession is no? Boy, the implication is huge. It's hard to preach the text in that way because we already know the end of the story. We know that 1 John 1:9 is still in the Bible. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it takes us to a place in the story, what if we came back to Christ and He said no? What if we could lose our salvation? What if God's patience and grace were to expire from our lives? Now, you're going to need your Bibles just a little bit this morning. Go to the minor prophet book of Joel in chapter number 2. I've got good news this morning. I've got good news. Joel chapter number 2. Joel chapter number 2. Here's what Joel says. Joel, as it were, speaks more of the end days than he did of his own days. He saw the ruination of sin. He saw the cycle of sin take place in the life of his nation. And I just want to read what he said. Sometimes it's more powerful to let the Bible writer speak than to tell you what he said and interpret what he said. Joel 2, verse 21. Now, if I'm not preaching to a bunch of prodigals or those that have been prodigals, then this sermon's going to fall flat. But if you understand the condemnation of sin and you understand whether in mind, body, or heart you've been in the far country, this sermon's going to mean a great deal to you.
Amen.
Amen. If I could just be myself this morning, I was moved by what I found. Joel 2:21, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately. He will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil." Verse 25, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the canker worm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed." What do you do with wasted years, O prodigal? You come back to the Father realizing that the Lord is able to restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. Wasted years. Wasted years. The songwriter said, "I've wasted many precious years, and now I'm coming home." And Joel says to the people, you might have lost years because of sin in your life, but God is able to restore to you the bounty and the blessings of wasted years. My God is able to redeem time in my life. Ezekiel spoke of this in Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, let me find it for you. He said in verse 21, "But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. And all this transgression that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him in his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live." I'm simply saying this, when a prodigal decides he's going to come home, we serve a God who is willing to receive us back into himself. And better than that, he's willing to restore to us all of our wasted years and all of our wasted opportunities. You say, if I come back to God, will he accept me? The answer is, he already said yes. Now, in my text this morning, I want you to see three truths about the restoration of the prodigal into the Father's embrace. Number one, the answer of forgiveness was made before his confession of sin was ever uttered. The answer of forgiveness was made before his confession was ever uttered. Notice the order in your text. I hope you have it in Luke 15. He utters the confession in verse 21. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." But can I tell you, at that moment he prayed, he'd already been forgiven. How do you know? Look at verse 20. "When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." I want to be honest with you. We talk about when a particular person gets saved. How many of you got saved in a church service? Will you raise your hand? How many of you walked down the aisle? I can tell you when you got saved. When your heart turned to Christ, you got up out of your seat and you turned to the Savior, it was not just the prayer you prayed. It was not the place you prayed. It's when your heart said, "I'm going down to that altar and I'm going to confess with my mouth what my heart believes about the person of Jesus Christ." When he came to himself and he arose and came to his father, what he didn't realize was, as the father knew by his coming home that he was repenting of the life that he had been living. You see, the son's intentions of repentance were seen in his life, not his lips. Boy, if he would have written a letter from the far country and feigned his willingness to come back home only to get some Western Union draws to continue living his profligate life, he would not have been forgiven. The Bible says, "He that confesseth and forsaketh his sins shall have mercy." When he repented, he turned his back on his sinful ways. He came back to his father's house. Notice in verse number 20, the father's kiss said it all. This compassion of the father to the prodigal son no doubt made the young boy's guilt feel oh so much more intense, where he is warmed by his father's embrace and he says in his heart, "Dad is always, always, always good to me." I wonder if you can remember being a child and being in the warm embrace of a parent after the warm board of the seat of education was applied to you. There's a miraculous way where our parents straighten us out by bending us over. Amen. And the hug at the end is designed to do exactly what took place here in verse number 20. To remind that child that I love you and you still belong to me and I still belong to you. And you're forgiven. You're forgiven. You see, there's no need for a verbal spanking when the son comes back home. Here's what we do. When we see the prodigal come back home, then we try to punish them. Can I just tell you, he was living his punishment for several years. When the father gave him an early inheritance, he de facto was allowing him his own just desserts. The father knew what was in the far country. The father knew the pains that he would experience. He knew that he would waste the inheritance, and he knew how the end of the story would turn out. When he allowed, hear it carefully, when the father allowed the son to go his own way, when he removed that hedge of protection that had guarded that boy's life all of his years, when he removed the hedge, it was a form of punishment. Why? He was outside of the father's control. He was outside of the father's rules. He was outside the father's place of safety and peace. Let me tell you something. God has built hedges in our lives to hedge us in and hedge some things out. Our Father's commandments are not grievous. He loves us, cares for us. The son's return means he now knows that the Father's way is best. Someone said it this way: the older he got, the more intelligent his father became. He realized his daddy wasn't quite an idiot after all. He realized his daddy knew the ways of the world. Now he returns home to live by the daddy's rules and lives by the father's instructions. Number one, the answer of forgiveness was made before his confession of sin was uttered. Number two, the answer of forgiveness was first made to those whom the son expected to be included. What do you mean? Here's something I find very interesting here. When the boy says, "I will arise and come to my father and ask him to make me one of thy hired servants," because at daddy's house, a servant was treated better than a son was treated in the far country. And I find it very interesting in verse number 22, as he's in the warm embrace of his father, he pauses and he's still weeping. I believe he's weeping. Because those words cannot emulate out of his mouth, "Make me as one of the hired servants." And he's choked up and he's crying. I think the father's crying. I think they're both slobbering messes. At least if that's not what happened, don't tell me otherwise, because that's the mental picture that I have. And notice what the father says in verse 22. His father said to the servants. Boy, that struck me so interesting. The son came home to be a servant, and the father said, "No, you're still my son. Let me order the servants around." He said to the servants, "Bring forth the best robe and the ring and put shoes on his feet." Now, I want you to notice the word servants in verse 22. It's the Greek word doulos. And here's simply what the word means. That's not translated this way, but every text it's found in, here's literally what it means. We've sanitized the meaning of the word. We translate it servant, but it's really the word slave. A slave. A bond slave. Now, I was reading this week and discovered that in the times of Christ, there were 12 million slaves in the Mediterranean world. And in the Roman Empire, one out of every five people in the Roman world were slaves. Because they were slaves, slaves were not allowed, obviously, to vote. No slave in the Roman world could be a citizen, and they had no rights to own property. The idea in the Bible is of a bond slave. And here's what a bond slave was. A bond slave was a slave that was purchased by a master. And after his duty was served, he was allowed to leave the master's house. And in many occurrences, there would be a servant that was treated so well by his owner that upon his freedom, he would turn back to the owner and say, "You've been so good to me. You've been so kind to me. You've been so fair and equitable to me. You've taken care of my needs. You've provided everything that I've ever wanted. You've treated me and my family well, that although you've set me at liberty, I'd rather belong to you and serve you and work for you all the days of my life." Now, I don't want to steal my thunder for just a moment, but brother, that's exactly what I am. There was a day when Jesus Christ set me free. The Bible says in Galatians 5:1, we are to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. We were in bondage to Satan, but Jesus set us free. Amen? And he that became my liberator, I've decided he's been so good to me. He's been so kind to me. He's been so fair to me. He's been so loving to my family. He's met all of my needs. He's put bread on the table and clothes on our back. He's been so good to me. I decided I want to serve him the rest of my life. So the son comes back to the father. Says, "I belong to you." Now again, a slave has a master. Can you quote Romans 10 verse 9 with me? Do you know Romans 10 verse 9? How many of you know Romans 10 verse 9? I want to review how your salvation started. Are you ready? "That if thou shalt confess that with thy mouth, the Lord Jesus..." What is the word Lord? It's the word Kyrios. He's our master. When you got saved, the first word that came out of your mouth is, "I've got a new master." If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus is Lord, I've got a new master. And when I got saved, I gave up all rights. I don't have my own rights. I have his rights. Can I just drop a word here and suggest to you this morning that the word of our society today is rights, and what ought to be the word of our generation are responsibilities. The term Laodicea is the church of the people's rights. That's the problem. Everybody's fighting for their rights, and nobody's fighting to do their responsibilities. Amen. You say, "Why aren't our people out picketing and why aren't we going to Washington?" Because we have jobs. We don't have time to do all that stuff. We're head deep in our responsibilities. A slave doesn't have rights. He has the rights of his owner. He has a master. He gives up rights of his ownership. Now think for a moment. This young boy lived these many years outside the umbrella of his father's mastery. Father's rights, the father's ownership. Now, lest you think, I don't like this idea of being a servant. I want to tell you about a servant who deserved anything but being called a servant. Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. Jesus became a servant to set us free. Now let me go back to my 3-point outline about servants and show you this young boy's attitude in the text. Notice number one, a slave is not allowed to be a citizen in the Roman world. Notice very carefully in verse number 15. Notice carefully. When the young boy goes to the far country, notice what the Bible says. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. Returning home, he says, Dad, I want you now to be my master. I want to be a citizen in your world. What about his rights? He comes back home and says to his father, Dad, I've realized I have no rights but to enjoy the rights that I found in you and keeping my responsibilities. He comes home and he says, all that I own and all that I have by ownership, my father has given to me. Isn't it a liberating thought to know that Jesus is our master, that every right we have comes from him, every responsibility we have is towards him, and every possession we have is a gift from our wonderful God? He's free now. You say, no, you're a slave. No, I'm free. I just have a new master. And my master is always good to me, and he always cares. Number three, when he comes back to the Father forgives him. When he comes back to the Father, he comes back not as a servant, but a son. Number three, his answer of forgiveness was heralded in three gifts given to him. Notice in your text, verse 22, but the Father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead, is alive again. He was lost and is found. A robe, a ring, and shoes. Has the Father put the robe upon you? Has the Father put a ring on your hand? Has the Father put shoes on your feet? Now, what is this? What is this robe? There's an Old Testament story regarding the high priest Joshua in Zechariah chapter 3. I just want to read a verse for you. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 3, your Bible says this, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Now, God covers this in Isaiah 61 and verse number 10. I will greatly rejoice, and the Lord my God shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Now watch very carefully. He is being robed or covered up because the Father is making him ready for an awesome and wonderful feast. He finds the boy in the field, but he's taking him to a feast. He finds him spiritually battered, but he's taking him to a wonderful buffet. He finds him in need, but he's preparing him to sit at the Father's table and to enjoy the Father's blessings. Now, what is this robe? Well, Isaiah said, it's a robe of righteousness. I found in my Bible, it's interesting what you'll find in the Bible, Revelation chapter 19, there's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. And I'll tell you who's going to be there. All of God's children who have by faith trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior will sit at the marriage supper where the bride will be taken into the everlasting possession of our heavenly bridegroom. In other words, the church will be married to Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice this, Revelation 19, verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in the fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now watch carefully. When that father finds that boy out in the field, I can only imagine what he looks like. Can you close your eyes for a moment and see what he looks like? His hair is long. He's dirty. His fingers are worn by the world. His feet still stink like the pig pen. He's no doubt battered and bruised. His clothing are torn and rent. He is a hot mess. But the father says, bring forth the robe, that robe. The servant said, I know exactly what robe you're talking about. That's the robe that the boy took off of himself when he went to the far country. It's a long robe. It goes all the way down to the wrist and all the way down to the ankles. In other words, it covers the entire boy's body. You see, when he walks into the far country, he may not be very clean on the inside. He might need a bath on the inside. He's not everything he ought to be on the inside, but praise God, when you saw him coming to the feast, he's covered from head to toe, and somebody said, he looks like a somebody. Why is that? He's clothed in righteousness. Let me tell you something. We still don't look like much, but to God, we are accepted in the beloved. Why? We've been clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. When God looks at me, he doesn't see me. He sees the record of his perfect son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, put that robe upon him. We're getting him ready for a feast. And then he said, I want you to find a ring. That ring, I want you to put it on his hand. You might find in Genesis 41, verse 42, when Joseph was pulled out of the prison and he was brought before Pharaoh to interpret two dreams, Pharaoh put a ring upon his hand. The book of Esther in chapter 8, when Mordecai had interceded for his people and he and Esther had prevented a holocaust to the people of God, the Bible says that the king put a ring upon Mordecai's hand. What is this ring? This ring is a wonderful mark of wealth and dignity. And notice in this case, it is the mark of the family. It's a seal. It's the family crest. Maybe a letter was sent and the letter was stamped with the son's ring. It means he is a part of a family. Can I use the word seal? It is a seal that he belongs to a wonderfully well-respected family. I wrote in my margin Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed till the day of redemption. Bring the robe and bring the ring and put shoes. Put shoes on his feet. Put shoes on his feet. Now, I looked up the word shoe or shoes because I wanted to see the first place it was found in the Bible, and found something a little interesting, that the first time shoes appear in the Bible are Exodus 3, verse 5, when Moses is around the burning bush and God says, take off your shoes from off your feet. The ground you're standing on is holy ground. And again, the last place shoes or shoe is found in the Bible is Acts 13, verse 25. And it's a summary of the ministry of John the Baptist, where John says of Jesus, I'm not worthy to unlatch his shoes. Shoes speak of value, worth. When God says to Moses, take off your shoes, it means you're not worthy to be in my presence. When John said, I'm not worthy to untie Jesus' shoes, he was saying, I'm not worthy. So when the father puts shoes upon the boy's feet, he's saying to him, I want to tell you something. I don't care what anybody thinks about you. You are worthy to be called my son. And I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to put shoes on your feet because it's really hard to walk through the world without shoes. Matter of fact, the one sign in the ancient world you knew if it was a free man or a slave, slaves never had shoes on. He says, I want you to walk around and let everybody know that you're not a slave anymore. You're not a slave to sin. You're not a slave to the flesh. You're not a slave to the ways of the world. You are of great value. You are of great worth. And I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to put shoes on you to prepare you to walk through life as you ought to walk through life. Ephesians 6:15, the Bible says, our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He says to him, I've got to get you ready because you've got to walk through life, and now you've got to live by my rules. You've got my name upon you. You've got righteous robes to cover all of your sin. Now I want you to walk in newness of life. And one of these days, we're going to a celebration where all of God's people, all of God's trophies of graces, are going to gather around the throne of God, and we're not going to just compare scars of sin. We're going to compare the wonderful grace of God in all of our lives and sing a song that even the angels cannot sing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Look at verse 23. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. What keeps prodigals in the far country? Well, sometimes the devil says to us, you've been gone too long. My wife and I were talking about emotional connection, emotional attachment in marriage. My wife's gone for a few days. I told her I have mixed feelings. I'm happy for you, and I'm sad you're not here. I'm glad you get to get away, and I miss you. I know there's the old adage that absence makes the heart grow fonder. But sometimes absence doesn't make it grow fonder. It makes it grow apart. There might have been times during these years that the prodigal said, you know, I probably ought to go back home, but I got so many roots down here in the far country, and I'm doing pretty well for myself, and I still have friends, still have money, still have things that I need. And it pulled him apart from his father's embrace. There comes a time in our life, maybe in your family life, that rifts take place. I wish at times we could speak with specificity about everything that we deal with so we could pray for each other. There's not wisdom in all that. But there are times that things separate. In families, things separate at times. Mothers and fathers and cousins and aunts and uncles and in-laws. If we let that thing separate, it may never be reunited. And Satan is a master divider, isn't he? He's a master divider. Our Lord's a master uniter. Sometimes we've been so long in the far country, Satan says, there's no hope for you to reattach to the Father. Sometimes, I don't know if I'll preach on the older brother or let somebody else pick on him at some other time. But that bully in the field, that bully that's in the field, that Pharisee in the field keeps the prodigal from ever coming back from the far country. But I'll tell you one thing. If you ever set your sight towards home, I guarantee you there'll be somebody looking for you. And his name is Jesus Christ. The Bible says if we draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to us. Somebody said, you take one step to God, God will take two. You take five steps to God, God will take ten. All I know is He said this, you draw nigh, He'll draw nigh. You take a step, God will take a step, and He'll meet you where you are. He's not going out to the far country. But when you're ready for family and friends and home and fellowship, if we confess our sins, He is very faithful and He's very just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's all bow our heads and pray, may we?